Almighty Father God, perfect in truth, abounding in grace, and resplendent in your glory. You alone are worthy to receive all power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing forever and ever. Give us eyes, I pray, Father, to see and hearts to know the joy and the hope of your glory this morning. Would you cause your Holy Spirit to come and to reveal the base and unworthy and the empty glories of all our foolish idols? And give us a glimpse, I pray, of your eternal, abiding, beautiful, and excellent glory. Captivate us, I pray, Father. Captivate our hearts, our ambitions, our every thought with your glory, that all others may fall away to their deserving end. Do this, I pray, Father, this morning as we look to Jesus Christ, who is our only Lord and Savior, to whom be glory before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Well, we've come to the end of a 5-part series through the month of October, and we've been looking at the five different pillars of truths that really parametered and gave direction for the Protestant Reformation. The first Sunday of October, we looked at from Scripture alone, which was the source of truth and salvation. And then the next Sunday, we looked at in Christ alone, which is the object of our faith. Christ is our object of our faith. And then third Sunday, by grace alone. Grace is the basis of our salvation. And then last Lord's Day, we looked at through faith alone, which is the means of how we obtain and possess the wonderful blessings and gifts that God provides for us in Christ. How do we receive those? We receive those through faith alone, and that's the means of our salvation. And this morning, we're going to put the capstone, if you will, on our study, and that is we're going to be looking at together for God's glory alone. And this is really the one truth, the one pillar that really binds all the others together. Indeed, if you take these five different truths, we know that all of them must reside together. If you pull out any one of them, all the rest will fall. And so we must hold Scripture, Christ, grace, faith, and God's glory together. What is it? What's the glue? What's that thing that binds all of these five together? It is indeed God's glory alone. It is how God displays His glory. And this morning we're going to be looking at God's glory alone. This end, this reason why the Reformation happened, the reason why we live and breathe and have our being. And so this is what's holding all the other five together. And hopefully we'll see that as we look at our text this morning and as we consider this passage together. We're looking this morning at Jude. In the book of Jude, it's a very short book, but a very dense book with a lot of different things going on. As Scott read it for us this morning, I hope you saw as he was reading through this book. We often assume that the New Testament era was an era where the church was at its best. And there was this holy wonder that was among them, and that they were doing things well and right in every way. Well, if you believe that, you haven't read your New Testament. And specifically this morning, you have not read the book of Jude. We find that this culture that Jude was speaking into, these people, the God's people he was speaking to, were in the midst of a culture that was not pristine, but instead it was lamentable and miserable world that they lived in. The world itself, the culture, was hostile to God's people and to the church. And they were being beat up on every side, very much like you may feel as you come into church on Sunday. On Lord's Day, and you feel like you've been in the world all during the week, and at every turn your faith has been assaulted, has been chipped away at, has been taken and wrung out. And so you come weary and heavy laden, seeking God's grace as you come together to worship on Lord's Day morning. The world's filled with, as John Newton says, dangers and toils and snares all around us. And we see that, in fact, Jude's desire Jude's desire, which is the brother of Jesus, his desire was to commend and to encourage these congregations. But he had to turn instead and call them to contend for the faith. Notice what it says in verse 3 of Jude. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, that's what he says he wanted to do. I want to write to you about our common salvation and just stir you up and encourage you in the faith. But notice what he says in verse 3. I found it necessary, however, to write appealing to you. What is he appealing to them for? To contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He was calling them to stand for the faith, because as much as he wanted to simply revel in their common salvation, he says, I realize that you're being assaulted in every area. And notice with me, if you will, in verse 8 of Jude, it says, yet in like manner, these people also, talking about those who were against him, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Here he's talking about the distinctives of those who were in the church. They were causing all kinds of problems. He describes them in verse 8 as relying on their dreams, defiled in their flesh, and rejecting authority, blaspheming the glorious ones. Verse 16, look with me. These are grumblers and malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. This was a pretty wicked and evil world that they were in. But what we find is that this was a pretty wicked and evil church that they were in. These people were coming in and having influence in the midst of their congregation. And so what was Jude trying to do here? Jude was fearful of the influence and the sway of these people that were, as he speaks of, grumblers and malcontents following after sinful desires. He was discouraged by and worried about this congregation, and that they would be swayed by those who would come in and preach a false message, a false gospel. What was it that he was calling them to do? What was it that he was giving to them to stabilize them, to sustain them during these difficult and dangerous times? Well, he was giving them verses 24 and 25. As we end this book, this letter, some think it's a sermon. Can't be a sermon. It's way too short to be a sermon. Some think it was a sermon. But verses 24 and 25, he lands, after all of this description of the debauchery that was around them in their culture and even seeping into the church, he lands with this amazing doxology. Verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Jude lands with the glory of God. He says, in this world filled with all kinds of dangers and woes, you come, Jude says, and you're gathered together as God's people, and I want to present to you a truth that will stabilize you in this shaky and confusing life and world that you live in. And he's saying this stabilizing truth is the truth that God's glory will always be there. That his glory will last, it will endure, and it will stabilize our hearts during a very difficult time. Now, we need to understand that God's glory doesn't just come out of nowhere. It never just happens. God's glory must be stirred in us as we look to Christ, as we look to God the Father, as we look into the Scriptures. That's where God's glory comes from. God's glory never just happens by looking in our own hearts. God's glory, or our glorifying God, doesn't happen when we evaluate our circumstances. God's glory doesn't exist when we assess our feelings. No, God's glory happens only when we look to Christ and we see Christ as he's being revealed in the Scriptures. And so Jude here, I'm going to call him Paul probably another dozen times. Jude here is seeking to turn his people away from their own ability, their own resources, their own ends, their own experiences, their own feelings, their own circumstances, and even their own hearts, and he's pointing them to God. So this morning we're going to be looking at these two verses, and we're going to be looking at two different points this morning, two ways that he's turning them to God. First, he's talking about point number one, glory to him who is able, verse 24. Glory to him who is able. Do you see that there in verse 24? Now to him who is able to keep you. Glory to him who is able. And then point number two I want us to see in verse 25, glory to him who is our Savior. Glory to him who is our Savior. So we're going to look at first what God can do and that he is able to do. And then secondly, Jude is turning this congregation to what God has done in that he saved his people. This is two glorious truths that will not only stabilize and preserve this church during these dangerous and hostile days, but I believe it's a truth that will stabilize and preserve us during our days as well. So, first and foremost, notice number one, point number one, glory to God who is able. Verse 24. Verse 24. Now to him who is able, able to do two things. First, to keep you from stumbling. Second, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Let's look first at he's able to keep you from stumbling. Now notice, Jude here doesn't look at their difficulty and their struggle, the intensity of their opposition. He doesn't say, don't worry, everything will be okay. He doesn't say, everything will work out. He doesn't give them platitudes. No, instead, he says, this is what God is able to do. He's turning them from their own abilities. He's turning them from their own circumstances. It may get worse. But he's saying that in the midst of it, God's going to remain true to who he is. And in the midst of no matter what may be coming at you, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Now, it's interesting because what he does, we're parachuting into the end of the book of Jude. But what he does here is he makes the statement that the Lord has been doing this all throughout history for his people. In fact, look at verse 5. It says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it. What did they once fully know? No. That Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. He's talking about when God's people were in Egypt. And notice in our text here, who delivered them out of Egypt? Jesus did. It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus delivered them out of Egypt. Notice with me, if you will, in verse 7. Just as in Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual morality and pursue unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah had God's people in it, Lot and his family. Egypt had God's people in it, the Hebrews. And what he's doing here, Jude is saying, just like throughout all of history, God's people were in the midst of a hostile and violent culture. And the Lord says, what did I do throughout history for my people? The Lord kept them. The Lord kept them. And what he's doing, he's saying, you can trust not just these lofty ideas about God maybe doing something. No, you can trust that what God has done in the past to keep his people during difficult times, God will do for us today. He will keep us from stumbling. We can trust that he did it in the past and he'll do it in the future. And so he's pointing them to the fact that the Lord, just as he kept them during these difficult times of Egypt and Sodom and Gomorrah and other situations, just as he was able to keep them from stumbling, he's able to keep us from stumbling. Now, does this word for stumbling mean that God will keep us sinless? Absolutely not. It doesn't mean that God's going to keep us from sinning in any and every kind of way. No. But instead, what's being spoken of here, this idea of stumbling, is the idea of preserving us from committing apostasy, from finally and ultimately falling away, from abandoning our faith once and for all. It says here that the Lord will cause us not to stumble or fall into apostasy or abandon our faith once and for all. This obviously was the question that was on their minds. The world was coming against them so much, they themselves knew the sin in their own hearts. They knew the culture that was around them. They knew the way the church was beginning to allow these people to seep in. And they were asking the question, are we going to last? Is this faith genuine and real? Are we going to make it through these hardships, these struggles, these deceptions from all that's coming against us? Maybe the very question you were asking this week. Can I stand another day? Can I make it another week with the circumstances and situations that are around me? It seems that everything is spinning in a fury and I have no bearings. Will I stand? Not in your own strength. The Jude says here, God, who is able, He is able to keep you from stumbling. It's not that you tie a knot at the end of the rope and you hold on. It's that God has had you all along. And that's the only way you will stand. That's the only way you will continue. These false prophets, this hostile culture was so influential. It was drawing many in. Even family members who had said they were part of the faith now were starting to abandon the faith or take on this false thing. It was dividing families and loved ones, and they were people that they knew. Will they last? Notice what's being said here in verse 4. It says, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. It's amazing how he speaks of the fact that the Lord knew these people, and long ago they were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. This is verse 4. And deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. These are people that are denying the Lord. And notice what it says in verse 4. Certain people who have crept in unnoticed. They're in the midst of this congregation. Notice verse 16. As we read it before, they're grumblers, malcontents, following after their own sinful desires. They're loud-mouthed boasters. In other words, they're the loudest one in the crowd. The faithful are sitting there maybe quiet, trying to be humble. And the ones that had the loudest voice is speaking these lies and contempt, showing favoritism, gaining advantage. Note that this is not the world that's being spoken of. It's those who are in the church. They are presenting themselves as part of the church. Brothers and sisters, as we have gone through the last 5 weeks, we've looked at Scripture alone. We've looked at Christ alone. We looked at grace and faith alone. Know that this is not a battle that we've now fought, or they fought back in the Reformation, and that was done and said, and now 500 years later, we're just reveling in the fact that it was done. It's not a redeclaration of the last month, in the month of October. Now, at Sovereign Grace, we've redeclared these things, and now they're settled and we're done. No, every week we have to come back to these truths and reaffirm them to be what God says they are in His Word. Every month we have to, as a congregation, know that there are people who are seeping in, people who want to vary from or be a variant away from Scripture alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. We are constantly having to come back to these truths and say, this is the gospel and nothing else. Brothers and sisters, we need to be careful. It says here in our text that there were those who were seeping into the church who were abandoning the gospel, and they looked very much like the church. Let us look to Jesus Christ and find that only in Him can we be assured that we will be kept from stumbling or finally falling away from our faith. There are so many today who speak of Christ, and yet their lives and even their churches have very little to do with Christ at all. It's sad. Christ is instead used more like a slogan to display, or a genie that can help them, or a moral guru that they can follow after, a leverage that they can use to make God do what they want them to do. Jesus is used for all kinds of things. He is not seen as the bloody, suffering servant on the cross, receiving upon Himself the wrath that I deserved. He's not seen as that primarily. That's not the central focus for churches today. It's more about how we can be helpful and good and nice and relevant. When we do that, we abandon the glory of God, and we've lost it all. Our text this morning tells us that people are in danger of assuming Christ and yet never really possessing Christ at all. We have noticed over the last month how we can only possess Christ on His terms. The Christ that is revealed to us in Scripture alone can only be known by grace alone and received through faith alone. And in this way, God alone gets glory. Do you see how these must be there in order for God to receive the glory? If any of those other four things have anything to do with us, then God doesn't get all the glory. You see, the Reformation happened not because the Roman Catholic Church knew nothing of glory in God. It was that they refused to give God the glory alone. And so we are in the same danger, brothers and sisters, this morning. The Lord is able to keep us, keep all of those who first and foremost treasure Christ, the Christ of Scripture. God's very glory is at stake in this issue. Will the Lord keep us? Well, it's on Him, isn't it? It's on Him. The Lord says, the question is God strong enough to keep you? He is. He is. And until you abandon your soul of your own abilities and your own ability to try to take care of your life and your things and your stuff, and you reject all of that and say it's all about God's glory, only then will you know the peace of being kept by the one who can keep you. Notice that not only is God able to keep His children from stumbling, from ultimately falling away from apostasy, but it says in verse 24 that He is able also to keep them, but also to present them blameless. To present you, verse 24, blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. These two verses are worth memorizing. It won't take long, and it's worth memorizing. And when you become conscious out of your sleep every morning before you even get out of bed, quote these verses to yourself. It will serve you well to have these memorized as an arsenal against the enemy in your heart and soul each day. So the Lord says He's going to keep those who are His from stumbling, and then He's going to present them blameless. Present them blameless. A literal reading, a more unpolished reading of the Greek here, is actually helpful to see what's happening here. This is what He's saying. If you literally look at the words here, it says, now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and that idea is one of actually falling, right? But then, notice this, it says, now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, here's a literal rendering, and to stand you up blameless before the presence of His glory. And so, instead of you stumbling and falling, He's able to keep you from that. But not only that, He's not only going to keep you from stumbling and falling, but He's going to stand you up, present you before Almighty God in all of His glory with great joy. This is the understanding here. He's going to present you blameless, that is, without sin, perfectly righteous, before a holy and glorious presence of our God Almighty. It says here that He will present you where? He will present, or how? Blameless. Where? Before the presence of His glory. The Lord has said that you will be and that you are holy and blameless in Christ. You don't see that in me now. And I don't see that in you now. But that's what God sees in us now. He sees us as holy and blameless before Him. Is it because you've really tried hard? Is it because you live in this town? Is it because you work hard at all the things you do? Is it because there's all kinds of things that you've done? No. It's in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Why do we know that? Because that's what Scripture says. He'll present us blameless before His holy presence, it says, His glorious presence. In other words, in the very presence of all the radiance and magnificence that shines forth from God in all of His attributes that is revealed to us by Himself. And that's what glory is. It's the radiance and magnificence that shines forth from God's attributes as he reveals himself to us. And what he says is that the Lord's not only going to keep us, but he's also going to stand us up before the very pure presence of God Almighty. And that when we stand there, we will be blameless. And we'll know that we're blameless because we will not be like the wicked who, when they get stood up before God, as it says throughout the book of Jude, they're going to cower in horror because of their damnation that's promised to them as punishment for their not glorifying God. But instead, it says here that they will stand before God's glory. They will stand before God's glory with great joy. Now, it's amazing. It's amazing because in verses 5 and 6 specifically, it says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus who saved a people in the land of Egypt, afterwards, what did he do? He destroyed those who did not believe." And then in verse 6, it says, "And the angels who did not stay." So even angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So he says here, the Egyptians were punished because of their wickedness. Even angels who did not stay within the bounds of their authority were, as it says here, kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. In other words, God is sure to judge all of those who are not his, right down to the angels. How much more then is what Jude is saying here? How much more sure then can we be that he will graciously and lovingly and carefully keep those who are his and present us before the very presence of God, not in gloomy chains, not in destruction, as it mentions in 5 and 6, but with joy. With joy. This is what God wants for us. In great joy. Not just any kind of joy, but with great, exuberant joy. Isn't that what your soul desires? Every waking moment of your life, and I would dare say even arguably, even every sleeping moment of your life, your soul is going after a joy, wanting to be satisfied, wanting to be content, wanting to be filled. Here it says that when we're in the presence of God, blameless, there will be absolute, great, exuberant, eternal joy, unhindered by sin. Our Father makes known to us the paths of life, and in his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. God, in all of his glory, will satisfy our souls with the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. This is why Paul says that this momentary affliction is not to be compared with the glory that's awaiting for us. Will that sustain you, brothers and sisters, this week? It will. But you forget it. You think, you're so in the middle of the gears of your life and all the decisions that have to be made and all the stuff that has, you become weary and overwhelmed and you think, this is bad and it's not getting better and I don't see a light at the end of the tunnel and I don't know what's happening. And then you have foolish people that come to you and say, it's going to be okay. Everything's all right. It's going to get better. Instead of turning you to God and saying, God Almighty will keep you no matter what. And that the light, the afflictions that you are feeling, as awesome as they may seem now, are a light, momentary affliction compared to the eternal glory and joy that God has promised us. Brothers and sisters, why are we not living with that stamped on our eyeballs? With that stamped in our hearts? With that joy and exuberance in us? It is true. It's just as true and real as the people sitting around us. And yet, we so seldom live with this joy and this hope of his glory, standing in the presence of our Maker, blameless, with great joy. Brothers and sisters, this is our aim and our end. The Lord is not trying to keep you from anything good and satisfying and worthy. No, instead, He wants us to abandon all of our worthless, empty aims and ends that we so so devotedly commit ourselves to, seeking glory from so many idols and other things. And the Lord wants to give us instead a glorious, sure, eternal joy, filling us with His presence as we seek His face. This is more than anything else. It will keep our heart hopeful as we move forward, when all the fading promises of this world dissipates with each passing day. Many of you have lived long enough to know and seen enough in this world to know that if this is all there is, then we're pretty hopeless. And there's so many of us still convinced that there's something in this world that'll satisfy my soul. If I can just keep going after it hard, I'll find that person, that thing, that money, that job, that pursuit. It's a fool's errand. Millions of people have gone after the things of this world. Brothers and sisters, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Trust Him. Point number two, glory to Him who is our Savior. Glory to Him who is our Savior. We just talked about what God is able to do. Now we're going to talk about what God has done, who God is. He is our Savior. He is our Savior. It says this very clearly here in verse 25. To the only God. Do you see how Jude does very much like Paul does? He begins something and then he goes off on a tangent and then he comes back to it. So he says, now to Him, and then he got off on a tangent to who is able to keep you and to present you blameless before the Lord. And now he's coming back. Now to Him, the only God. That's what he's doing here. He's coming back to who God is. And he says in verse 25, to the only God, our Savior. To the only God, our Savior. This is the point here that I want you to see clearly this morning, and it is this. God Himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, is the singular worthy object of all of our glory. The importance of this text is to realign the object of our glory. Here's the point that I want us to see here this morning, is that all of us are glory seekers. We never cease to pour forth from our hearts and our ambitions and our desires and our passions and our wants and our assumed needs. We're constantly pouring forth glory in all kinds of directions. Calvin, the reformer, said it this way: man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. The mind begets an idol, and the hand gives birth to it. In other words, he says our hearts are idol factories. We're constantly making them. We're constantly bringing them forth. So, make no mistake this morning, brothers and sisters. I am not talking about a lack of glory. I'm not asking you to do anything other than what you're already doing. And that is a devoted, constant, perpetual desire to give glory to something that you think is worthy. You're doing that already. My aim this morning by this message is to say this: the glory that you should be pouring forth, the ambition and desire and passion that's in you, should be to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ. That's the aim. That's where it should be going. That is where God has called us, to allow our glory to constantly be pointed. And so the issue is not a lack of glory, but instead, brothers and sisters, a misplaced glory. Our aim this morning is to show that God alone deserves all the glory that we can give to Him, that is so often prostituted out on all kinds of other created objects in our lives. Romans 1:22 says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. How do they become fools? And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. For images. This is in the book of Romans. Chapter 1. How incessant are we in this modern culture, because we've come so far, to images? Could it be that images are driving our lives just as much today as it did this day in the time of Romans? Could it be that if you place screens in our hands, we will be devoted to staring at them? because we're constantly wanting to give glory to something that we see instead of the immortal God who deserves all glory and honor and praise. Here it says in Romans 1 that they were fools to exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men, birds, animals, and creeping things. They were so persistent. They were so devoted to this. It goes on in Romans 1:24, and it says, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And when they did that, they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. You see, our hearts are dispensing glory every day of every moment of every day. But only to God, our Savior, should it be going. There are thousands scattered, unworthy objects of our own making that we're giving glory to. Many of you have heard me say this quote before, but I want to mention it again because it's so helpful to realign our hearts. Henry Scougal wrote in his book, right at the beginning of his book, and this is what he said: the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. Our souls are so diminished, so small, so trite. We're satisfied not with great and glorious things as our God, but we're satisfied with Facebook. We're satisfied with foolishness and stupidity, and we give our souls to it. Brothers and sisters, it's not that our desires are too small. It's that they're aimed at things that are so small and worthless. Would that God would captivate us, give us eyes, spiritual eyes, to behold Jesus Christ and the worthy glory without any mixture of other glories. May we so fix our hearts and minds upon Him, our affections upon Him, that our hope and our full joy will be on Him alone, to the only God, our Savior. He has saved us, brothers and sisters, this is what He saved us from. He has saved us from exchanging the glory that God deserves to all kinds of other glories. This is what sin is called, isn't it? For all have sinned and then what? Fallen short of the glory of God, of glorifying God for who He is. That's what sin is. Notice that it's not only the object here, to the only God, our Savior, but notice how we receive it. How do we get? Many of you are here this morning, you're saying, you know what, my heart is that one that you described a while ago that's fixed on all kinds of various unworthy things. But where do I go? There's nothing in me that wants God as you're describing Scripture says that we should want God. There's nothing in me that wants to make a singular devotion to God and God alone. Where does that come from? Again, brothers and sisters, it doesn't come out of thin air. It doesn't come from, and it definitely will not come for you to sit down and reflect upon your heart, your feelings. It will never come if you look around at your experiences and the world and the things that are happening around you. It will never happen there. Where will this amazing, glorious, eternal, splendid glory come from? Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He alone is the one who is able to keep us and to present us blameless. It's only in Christ that we are blameless, that we are able to stand before God, blameless and holy and with great joy. God does this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The only way sinful man is able to declare blameless, to be declared blameless, is revealed to us in the Scriptures alone. God saves us by grace alone, through faith alone. How? In Christ alone. Only through faith in Christ's perfect life lived and sacrificial death can one be declared blameless without sin, come into His presence with great joy. When this eternal creation shaking truth gets rubbed into our lives, and rubbed into our souls, you know what will naturally pour forth? To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forevermore. What naturally comes forth when we begin to understand just a semblance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Praise and adoration will pour forth from our hearts. When was the last time your heart sung for the glory of God? Reveled in, treasured, adored. When was the last time you were riding in your car and your thoughts didn't go to all kinds of other foolish, empty, foolish things, and instead they went to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Oh, the glory of God, immortal, invisible, unchanging, righteous, just, loving, pure, holy, good, in every way, all of those mine by faith in Christ. Praise Jesus. Let's be very clear here. We should never, never, never separate the glory of the Father from our Savior Jesus Christ. To do so would be falling short of the glory of God. And what is due His name? And it is sin. So when we separate the glory of the Father from Jesus Christ, we're doing something sinful. We're falling short of the glory that God deserves. Paul writes a doxology in Romans 16. I went through and just picked out. Actually, I didn't pick out all of them. I just picked them out from different people. So Paul, one of the ones that wrote most of our New Testament, doxology, Romans 16, verse 25, says this: "Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ." Do you see how absolutely linked? To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Linked together, the Father's glory in Jesus Christ. Paul's doxology. There's others. Peter's doxology. In chapter 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory," how? "In Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." How is God going to do that? Establish, restore, strengthen, and confirm us? He's going to do it in Christ. "To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Peter's doxology. Now, the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews' doxology. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight." How? "Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Who receives the glory? Through Jesus Christ, the Father receives glory. Jesus Christ and the Father receive glory. Never should it be two different things. It's always one. God the Father is to be glorified through Jesus Christ. John's doxology in John 1:14 says this: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Indeed, the only God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you know what He deserves? You know what this one, our Savior, Jesus Christ, deserves? He deserves, as it says here in verse 25, all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. All worship, greatness, power, and righteousness. All and excellence and strength and justice. But notice what our text says. Notice what our text says. It doesn't say that we make God or Christ glorious, majestic, dominant, or authoritarian when we do this. Our text says that He is those things. It goes on and says, "Be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority." When? What's the time period? Before all time, in eternity past, now, in the present, And notice what it says in verse 25, and forevermore. Forever. So from eternity past to eternity future, all in between, God is this glorious. He is in his very being, in his very nature, glorious, majestic, dominion and authority forevermore at all times. Make no mistake, we are not making God glorious or adding to his glory or contributing to any lack in God when we glorify him. We are simply reflecting who he is and has always been. We're becoming more human. He's not becoming more God when we worship him. He is God, and he always will be. Never moving, never swaying from his righteousness and his perfect holiness. Us, on the other hand, if we're going to be the humans that God created us to be, the humanity that God created his humanity to be, then we will glorify our God. We will come closer to acknowledging and affirming his glory, his majesty, his dominion, and his authority in our lives. Ascribing to him, affirming and reflecting who he has been, who he is, and who he will always be forever. What is the chief end of man? You're surprised it took this long for me to say that, didn't you? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is where the church, the Roman Catholic Church, prior to the Reformation, got it wrong. They thought that only the priest and those who were in the hierarchy in the church were glorifying God, and then everybody else was just doing menial stuff. This is what Luther and the Reformation did. They said that a shoemaker going to his job every day, in fact, a shoemaker came to Luther one time and said, I got saved. I want to glorify God with my life. I'm going to live it to its fullest. What do I need to do? And Luther says, well, what do you do now? He says, well, I'm a shoemaker. And he says, go to your shop today. Make a really good shoe at a decent price. Treat people fairly. Love your neighbor. Live to give yourself as a husband and as a dad. And in so doing, you'll glorify God. So this isn't just lofty things that we think about later on. This is what you're going to be doing, moms, when you're changing diapers and rubbing noses this week. Glorifying God. This is what you're going to be doing when you're out trying to sell or propagate your widgets, men, as you're selling your stuff. This is what you're doing as you're loving your wife well, as you're caring for one another, as you're loving your neighbor, as you're witnessing, as David mentioned earlier, to a neighbor next door and trying to share Christ with them. These all glorify God just as much as what I'm doing here from this podium. We're to glorify God with all of our lives. With all of our lives. And when it's hard, and really, really hard and tough, and you don't think you can make it anymore, and you don't know whether it's good or not, then look back and say, wait a minute, back up, let's recalibrate. What am I doing this for? It may not be for my happiness and my pleasure and my comfort. It may be all for God's glory. But let's turn for a moment as well to talk about worship, which is where we automatically think, and I don't want us to discard that as an application. But I wanted you to understand that the primary way that God's called us to glorify him is by, here's a novel idea. This came to mind. Brothers and sisters, love your siblings well. That glorifies God. Right? You like that, David? That was good, wasn't it? You can take care of that later for me. Yeah. David's amening that right now. So when we come to worship on Lord's Day, turning to worship, brothers and sisters, let us not be so foolish as to assume that we are doing something for God, to help God, to aid him in any way. We simply make worship almost always about ourselves. If we think of worship, and often we think of worship more as entertainment in our thinking. Now, we wouldn't say that out loud. But when we come to worship and when we leave here today and we're evaluating or measuring the worship service according to the standards of what we like and don't like, what we preferred and didn't prefer, then we're automatically then making worship something like the entertainment that we listen to and take in all day, every day. Too often, churches even set themselves up for that. How many churches look like an entertainment stage and a place where there's entertainment? It's wired in us to think that we should and can evaluate this. No, but instead, we come on Lord's Day to do what God created us to do, to glorify Him alone on His terms, according to His description of what pleases Him and glorifies Him. And as we do this, we're giving hope to one another to continue, and we're telling one another that the glory of God's enough to sustain us. And it gives us great and eternal joy as we turn to Him and revel in who He is the way He has called us to. That hope and joy motivates us to keep walking by faith, seeking God's grace daily, searching the Scriptures to know our precious Savior more deeply and more faithfully, and in so doing, glorifying the Father who is in heaven. And then, brothers and sisters, one day, and oh Lord, that it may not come too late, too far down the road, Revelation 5:11, then I looked and I heard around the throne and living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature, listen, every creature one day, this passage where our passage says before all time, now and forevermore, in the future, this will happen. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. And they were saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down, and you know what they did? They worshiped. They worshiped. Revelation 22, the last two verses of our Bible. "Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And God's people said, amen. 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 Would you pray with me, please?